2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 18, the 13th talk in a series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on September 16, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay. Welcome. Today we end our series in 2 Peter. Our focus today is on the end of the age, on the return of Christ, and what it tells us about how we should live. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 10, but let me read the beginning of chapter 3 to you to remind you what came just before what we're looking at today. So starting at the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So that's what we've seen so far. Peter is eager to remind them of the words of the prophets, particularly concerning the end of the present age, the return of Jesus, and the day of judgment. He warns them that mockers say that Jesus is never going to come because, look, things just continue on the way they always have from day to day. And in response, Peter has said three things. First of all, things have not always gone on the same way. Just look at the creation of the world. Just look at the flood. Two, God does not see time the way we do, but may take hundreds and thousands of years to accomplish his purposes. And three, the delay in the return of Christ is a merciful act of God, giving them time to repent and find life. So that's what he said up till now. Now in verse 10, he's continuing on with his response concerning the end of the age and what the mockers said. So in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The day of the Lord is an expression that started with the Old Testament prophets. I think of it like this. In modern English, we have expressions like, "At last my day has come," or "Every dog has his day." My day, when my day comes, it's the day when my interests have become most important, when things are finally going the way that I want them to, that sort of thing. "Every dog has his day" means every dog will have a time when things go his way, when they will go the way he wants. And when that day comes, the biblical phrase would be, "This is the day of the dog." Well, when that day comes that things on this earth perfectly reflect the way the Lord wants them to go, the biblical phrase is the day of the Lord. This is the day when the Lord steps in and makes things the way he wants them to be. Now, in a sense, every day is the day of the Lord. There is never a day when things get away from God, ultimately. There is never a day when anyone thwarts God in any significant sense. But God has, in fact, given to mankind this experience of a kind of independence from God. We can ignore God, and it seems like we get away with it. The rulers of this earth pursue power and think that they have gotten it and that they can do what they want. The day of the Lord is that day when God steps forward for everyone to see and says, okay, now it is my turn. That's what the day of the Lord is talking about. In reading the Old Testament prophets, it can be hard to sort out exactly what they're referring to when they use the phrase the day of the Lord. It is not always true, I don't think, that they mean this day that is coming in our future when the end of the age comes. There are occasions when they refer to a more closely coming event, like the coming of the Babylonians to take Israel away into captivity or something like that, where they would refer to that day as the day of the Lord. Because it is still an event where God is stepping into history and decisively making his will for things known and making things to go in a way that people didn't want them to go, but tough. This is the day of the Lord. He's stepping in. Sometimes, though, the prophets do speak of the far future, that is, the future that is still future to us, I would say, the end of the age, the coming of the kingdom of God, and they use the language of the day of the Lord to refer to that. The New Testament authors very definitely use the phrase the day of the Lord in that way, and as far as I can tell, only in that way. For example, Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Paul associates the day of the Lord with the day when Jesus comes and gathers his people to himself. Now, I am aware that there are some interpretive streams out there that would take this as not referring to our future, but referring to what happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't follow that. I don't think that that's a right way of understanding it. So I would say that this passage is an example of the New Testament authors using the day of the Lord to refer to. Here we can see Paul tying it together with the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, and the gathering of his people together. That's the day of the Lord. It actually, that particular phrase is only used a couple of times, a handful of times in the New Testament, but there are a wide variety of phrases that are very close that the New Testament authors use that capture the same idea. They talk about the day, that day, the day of God, the great day of God, the great day of their wrath, the day of Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus, the day of redemption, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the last day. And all of those, I think, are basically referring to the same thing. So in 2 Peter, we see that Peter associates various ideas with this day of the Lord. If we look at his whole letter, it is the day when we enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the day when Christ comes again, and is also the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the day of the Lord for Peter, and we'll see that as we go along, is both the day when God brings redemption to his people, but also brings judgment on the rest of mankind. In verse 10, Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And this is an idea that Peter got directly from Jesus himself in what we sometimes refer to as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So Jesus is saying, when I return, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. Well, what's the idea there? The very essence of a thief, in terms of this analogy, is that we never expect him. You don't make appointments with thieves. It is always a shock when we discover that we have been robbed. We were not expecting that. That was not what I was thinking was going to happen. And as Jesus says, if somehow we knew when it was that the thief was coming, then we could put it off and say, okay, well, next year there's a thief scheduled to come, so when that time comes, I will be ready for him. I don't have to worry about it now, but a couple of days before, I'll get a burglar alarm or call the cops or something, and then we'll be good. But that's just it. That's not the way thieves work. You never know when the thief might be coming. And so, since we don't know, we have to be prepared for the possibility that a thief might come all the time. If you don't want a thief to steal your stuff, then you have to be prepared today and tomorrow and every day, because it could be at any time. And that's Jesus' point. We don't know when he is coming back, and so we have to live as if he could come back at any time. That's the point that he's making. Now, he says that we ought to be ready because of this. What does he mean by being ready? It's not merely that we should be prepared for the fact that this age might end someday, that Jesus might come back, because there's something at stake for us in his coming back. What is the desire of Christ's people? It is that when he comes, he will accept us into his kingdom, that we will find life. And who finds a place in his kingdom? Well, it is those who live as his faithful disciples, those who have put their trust in him and continue to do so. So to be ready means to always live a life of faith as a disciple of Jesus. You don't say, well, I don't think he's coming yet, so I don't have to worry about that right now. I'll deal with that later. Today and tomorrow and every day that you have, you're facing that question, do I want to be a follower of Jesus or not? To be ready means that it doesn't matter when he comes back, because when he comes back, I will be his faithful follower. If Jesus came right this minute, he would find us living lives of faith. If he comes in 10 years, he would find us living lives of faith. If he comes in 1,000 years, he would find that we had lived faithfully up until the day we died. That's what he's getting at. I'm coming like a thief. So you have no choice. If you want to be prepared for me, you have to live every day as if I might be coming back. Paul then borrows this language from Jesus, I think, and says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Okay, so two observations about that. You'll notice that Paul uses exactly the same phrase that Peter does. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Paul adds, like a thief in the night. But exactly the same idea. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And Paul, in his picture, is saying that believers will not be caught unawares by it. It is not because they know when it is going to happen, but because they are awake. They are alert. That is, they are always intent on, as he says, putting on faith, hope, and love. They are committed to believing the gospel, putting their hope in the return of Christ for the fulfillment of their lives, and loving God and their neighbor because they believe it and they are committed to it. So whenever he comes, they will be ready. Well, I think that's the same sort of thing that Peter is getting at. The day of the Lord, the day when Jesus returns, will come unexpectedly like a thief. And this is Peter's further response to the mockers saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? You think he isn't coming, but I'm telling you that he could come anytime, unexpectedly, like a thief." And as we will see, this has strong implications for how we should be living now. This is really Peter's point here in talking about this. His emphasis is on how should we live, and we'll see that as we go along. We can think about the day when Jesus returns in two ways. We can think of it as the end of this age or as the beginning of something new, the beginning of the next age. So far, Peter is very much speaking of it as the end of something. Remember in verse 7, he had said, "But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." There is a fire that is going to come upon the present heavens and earth, and ungodly men will be judged and destroyed. So, very much talking about the end of something. Verse 10 continues with this theme of fire. "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." I won't go into all the issues. There are some textual issues in there, but basically I think we've got the right idea there. Now, this is one of those spots where it's hard to say just how literal Peter is being with this talk about fire and the elements burning up and everything. I know that from the time when I first became a Christian, I was taught that this is a description of a nuclear reaction literally tearing apart the atomic structure of the universe. And I suppose that that is possible. I am struck by how often the Bible uses fire as an image of complete destruction. Fire is that thing. You throw something into the fire and it is consumed. It is gone. So at a minimum, I think what Peter is getting at here is it's this idea of the end. He's saying that the world as we know it is passing away. It's going to be gone. Whether he means to be telling us the physical means that God will use is debatable, it seems, at least to me. And I don't know that it matters to me all that much how it is he's going to do it. You might think that the word elements here would be helping us out. Ah, the elements, maybe this is that picture of the nuclear reaction ripping apart the fabric of the universe or something. But that can mean several things as well. It might mean something like the basic elements like earth, water, air, like that. Soon after the time of that Peter wrote, we have evidence that they used this word to refer to the planetary bodies. So it might be talking about the destruction of the heavens as we know it. I'm attracted to the idea that this is another meaning that this word elements sometimes has, where it talks about the elementary things. It's like the ABCs. It's the basic, fundamental, starting place stuff. You know, when we say, well, that's elementary, or we talk about elementary school, it's the beginning, elemental, basic beginning stuff. So I'm wondering whether Peter's point might not be that the stuff of this present world, and we're not talking about the elements in terms of atoms and that kind of stuff, but just this stuff. These are the elements, the elementary things that God used in putting the heavens and the earth together to begin with. But now we're moving past the elementary things. Now we're graduating. We've been in kindergarten and we're moving on to the real thing. So it is the elementary stuff that is going to be burnt and we will move on to the real thing. That seems possible to me. Again, what is clear, however we understand his imagery here, it is the idea that this world as it stands will be gone. that is moving on to something else. Okay, so then he continues in verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." I think of this statement, starting in verse 11, as in some ways the defining statement in 2 Peter. Since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that's the fundamental question that Peter is addressing in the letter. What sort of people ought you to be? So what sort of people ought we to be? What is the implication of the fact that all of this is going to end? Well, as Peter has spelled out in this chapter, the destruction of the present heavens and earth has two big results. As he pointed out in verse 7, it is a day of judgment on those who have turned away from God. And as he says in verse 13, it is a day of renewal, moral renewal. For those who have turned away from God and pursued ungodliness, the destruction of this world will be their destruction as well. That's what he's been saying all along. But for the people of God, the loss of this world leads to a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. So both of these truths, I mean, the end of this present world presents two truths that ought to inspire us to think about how we are living our lives. From the beginning of the letter, Peter has said that the point of the gospel was that God would grant us life and godliness. We deserve destruction, but those who embrace the gospel will find forgiveness and so find life. And we are corrupted by sin, but those who embrace the gospel will have the very character of God himself imparted to them. So forgiveness for sin and restoration from being a sinner. Both of those things are what the gospel is promising, as Peter has laid it out. And Peter has also said throughout the letter that those who refuse to repent will instead find judgment and destruction. And so both of those themes together, I think Peter is appealing to as he's talking about this description of the end of the world and what it ought to inspire in us. For the people of God, the end of the world is an end to sin and death. For those who reject God, the end of the world is the end of everything. So what kind of people should we be? People who see godliness as the great hope and fulfillment of our lives, and people who know that turning away from God is turning away from life. There is a positive and a negative to this. When the world ends, I don't want to go with it. Instead, I want to enter into the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. So what is the implication then for the way I'm living now? We live as repentant sinners, far from perfect, but committed to following God into life and godliness. That's what Peter has been saying from the beginning. This is why he's talking about the end of the world. For Peter, it's not just a hypothetical issue. It is not satisfying our curiosity to know, gee, what's going to happen in the future. It is profoundly important information about these two paths that every human being face, that they're going to go down one or the other, and it's a choice that you have to make now. It's a choice that affects how it is you think about what your life is now. Peter has very probably drawn the idea of a new heavens and new earth from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 65:17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And in Isaiah 66:22, God says to Israel, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." It can be hard to tell in the prophets when they are speaking figuratively and when literally. So I'm certainly open to the possibility that we would read Isaiah in talking about a new heavens and a new earth and just see it as kind of a poetic, hyperbolic way of talking about, you know, someday things are going to be a little better or, you know, something like that. But it does seem like fairly strong language in Isaiah. The heavens and earth, the new ones, are so new that none of the former things shall come to mind. All that came before it will be gone and forgotten. The old things are not interesting anymore. And these new heavens and earth he uses as a model of lasting and enduring. He's saying to Israel, you are going to endure the way my new heavens and new earth will endure. So it's going to be something new that has put everything that came before it behind and forgotten, and it is going to last. At any rate, that's the way Peter sees this language of a new heavens and new earth. He is clearly referring to the return of Christ and the establishment of what he has already called his eternal kingdom. And he is associating those things with the new heavens and new earth that he's talking about here. The new heavens and new earth are the place where righteousness dwells. And that is what the idea of the kingdom of God has always been about. This is not a new thought with Peter. This goes all the way back into the prophets and what they said about what God was going to do in the future. The day is coming when God is going to reign over the earth through the Messiah, and that reign is going to put an end to death and is going to put an end to evil and sin. Righteousness will prevail and sin will be gone. Everything in creation will be a perfect reflection of the will of God, and so it is the time of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, fully implemented reign over all the earth. That's what the prophets promised. That's what Jesus talked about. That's what his apostles talked about. And that's how Peter sees it. It is this new heavens and new earth are the coming of the kingdom of God, the time when righteousness dwells on earth. This language resonates with the very first statement in the Bible. If you stop and think about it, to speak of a new heavens and a new earth is to say something pretty profound in the context of the Bible and the way it talks about things, because what's the very first thing it says? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Everything we know, everything that you have ever experienced is a part of the heavens and the earth that God created, that we're told about in Genesis. And what we are being told here is that everything that we have ever known, everything that God made, that is going to be put aside and something new is going to be put in its place. Something as profound as Genesis 1:1 is going to happen. A new creation, a new beginning. And this time it is a heavens and earth where righteousness dwells. So to create a new heavens and new earth is to make as major a transformation as we can imagine. What's the biggest thing that God ever did to this world? He made it, and now he's going to make it again. I would like to highlight, just for a second, a word that Peter uses three times in this section. In the New American Standard, it's translated looking for. That's not a bad translation, but it's not looking for as in searching for something lost. I can't find my keys. I'm looking for my keys. It's not like that. The idea is to be expecting something, looking forward to it. So Peter says in verse 12, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. We are looking, waiting expectantly for God to bring about this result that he has promised. It is our hope. It is what we want to happen. So the Christian life is a life of expectancy. At least as Peter is describing it, he sees our situation as living our lives now, making decisions about what we are going to pursue, what we are going to believe, what we are going to be about as human beings, with this expectancy about what it is that the future brings. Our eyes are meant to be on the horizon. And like any sailor with his eyes on the horizon, we do that so that we can know how to navigate the waters we are in now. We are looking to where we are going so we know how to steer the boat. And that's the point that Peter is very much trying to get across. Understanding the hope of recreation of this world is what tells me what my life is about now, where I'm steering now. Okay, so let me finish off the letter here, starting with verse 15. We're coming to the very end of 2 Peter. He says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." We talked about verse 15 last week, and I'm not going to repeat it now, the thing about Paul and the patience of our Lord is salvation. We talked about that last week. I just will note here that I think it is interesting to see the things that Peter says about Paul in this situation. You may remember that Paul had some fairly harsh things to say to Peter one time when they met in Antioch. Here Peter is saying very, very significantly positive things about Paul. Paul is our beloved brother. Paul has been given wisdom. Some of the things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. Can I hear an amen? The untaught and unstable distort what Paul is saying to their own destruction. And it sounds as if Peter is suggesting that Paul's letters should be numbered among the scriptures. He says they distort what Paul says as they do the rest of the scriptures. There's a lot that we could say about all of that stuff. It's a little bit off the topic of what we've been talking about. But let me just say one thing about that thing about the scriptures here. Critics sometimes use this statement as part of their argument that Peter didn't write this letter, because their picture is that the canon of the New Testament, the collection of documents that we think of as the New Testament scriptures, that wasn't put together until a long time later. So for Peter to be talking about Paul's letters as being part of the scriptures implies a picture of things that is not true of when Peter was living, but was true, you know, of centuries later, or at least a century later. I don't find this to be a convincing argument myself. You know, from the beginning, I have said I do think that Peter wrote 2 Peter. It is true that we don't see anyone in the New Testament talking about a New Testament canon, putting a list together and saying, here are the books that belong in it. We are left with the choices that were made after these letters were written about which ones represented faithfully the apostolic teaching. That's true. But what we do see in the New Testament documents is a very, very strong emphasis on the apostles as divinely empowered representatives of God. I mean, this is not something that the church made up years later. All of the documents that we have in the New Testament reflect that high ideal. If we don't believe that they believed that, then we basically have written off all of the New Testament documents and won't believe anything they say. But if we take Paul's letters as being from Paul, which most scholars would, at least the core of Paul's letters, we see that Paul, for example, speaks very, very often of his authority as an apostle. Just like Peter does in this letter, Paul equates the authority of the apostles with that of the Old Testament prophets. It is not uncommon for the prophets and the apostles to be put together in the same context. And it's not surprising that that would happen, because the apostles are exactly in the place of the prophets. The prophets were speaking a message that was given them from God, and the apostles' self-understanding is Jesus has called us, has explained to us the gospel, and has chosen us to represent him to the world. That we speak authoritatively as to what he said and what it was about. And all of them see their teaching that way. Peter talks that way, Paul talks that way, John talks that way, Jesus talks that way about the apostles when he speaks about the task that he is going to give them. So it would be amazing to me if the apostles never did think about the scriptural authority that their letters would come to have. They spoke with the same sort of authority from God that the prophets did. They saw their teaching as being, by the power of the Spirit of God, authoritatively representing the truth about Jesus and what he taught. So I don't find Peter's statement suspicious at all. We see in this letter, the way it's described, that Peter was writing with the awareness that he was about to die, and he wanted to leave this letter as a legacy to the churches. So it's hard for me to imagine that he is not thinking about how his letters are going to speak with his apostolic authority after he is dead. So the idea that if indeed Peter does mean to suggest that we should see Paul's letters on a par with the rest of the scriptures, if that is indeed what he means, and it seems likely to me that it is, although it's tricky, but if that is indeed what he means, that doesn't seem like a surprising thing to say. At the very least, I would repeat what I said. If we take the New Testament documents seriously at all, from beginning to end, they are making a claim that the writers of those documents are speaking authoritatively. And so the idea that they would see what they've done as the scriptures in their writings, that doesn't seem like a stretch to me. Okay, now getting back to the main point here, in the context of Peter's overall argument, his reference to Paul is mostly about those who distort Paul's teaching. I mean, he says, Paul has made this point about the patience of God, and then he goes on to talk about what Paul has said and how there are those unstable and untaught who have distorted what Paul taught to their own destruction. And I would say, in other words, at the very end of Peter's letter, we have come back to the issues that we've been seeing over and over again concerning the false teachers, the so-called brethren that Peter has been warning about from the beginning. Earlier, Peter had said the false teachers promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And I argued then that it is possible, not certain, but possible, that the false teachers have distorted Paul's teaching on our freedom from the law. This freedom that they promised, that they would defend it in terms of the freedom that Paul taught about from the law. And if that's so, that would explain why Peter's talking about the way they distort the teaching of Paul. Throughout church history, that's been a common problem. It's easy to see that that could have been the case. People have often justified self-indulgence and immorality in the name of our gospel freedom. And Paul has actually been used at times to justify an awful lot of strange behavior. So what we have here is one last time Peter is warning his readers not to be taken in by such men. He's been talking about this from the beginning, all through the letter, and this is how he ends it. He sees his job as warning them in advance. Notice that in verse 17, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard." And why do they know it beforehand? Because he just told them. So he's saying, because I have told you that there are men who distort Paul and the rest of the scriptures, I want you to be on your guard. Be prepared that such a thing could happen. He says, "Be on your guard lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This sums up Peter's entire purpose in writing this letter. His readers face a choice. Will they pursue the knowledge of Jesus found in the gospel and the grace that comes through that knowledge and that gospel, or will they wander away? There will be pressures on them. Peter knows that those pressures are there now, and he knows that after he's gone, those pressures will continue. There will always be people who will come along and offer an attractive picture of something that's supposedly religion and following God, and yet in fact it is self-indulgence and rebellion against God. It's always going to be the case. There will always be men among them living lives of seductive faithlessness. And so he's warning them in advance, don't be taken in. That's what he's been talking about through the whole letter. He ends talking about Christ. To be a Christian is to be all about Christ. That's where we get the name, Christian. And as Peter says, Christ is two things to us, Lord and Savior. And this language fits exactly the stuff that he's been saying throughout the letter. He is our Savior, rescuing us from sin and death. And he is our Lord, our Master, commanding us to live a certain way, to love God, to love each other. The false teachers cannot possibly be true disciples of Jesus because they have rejected both of those aspects. They don't want to be rescued from sin, and they refuse to submit to Christ's mastery. That's what he's been saying to them. Look at where they're going. We have a Lord and Savior, and they don't recognize their need to be saved, and they don't want to do what he says. So how can we think of them as being among us, as those who are following Jesus? As Savior and Master, the glory belongs to Christ, he says, and this makes perfect sense. Who is more important? Who is more worthy of honor? We have been in a deadly mess that we cannot possibly escape from, and Jesus has pulled us out and set us on the path to life. Everything that we are going to inherit, every problem that is solved, every moment of life that we have instead of the destruction that we deserved, it's due to Jesus. So the glory is his. He is the one more important than anyone else that we would have to do with, especially the false teachers that we shouldn't be listening to at all. Okay, so let me make some final observations about the book of 2 Peter. Kind of wrap this up, look at some major things that have been going on here. First of all, Peter puts a very strong emphasis on our future hope, the return of Christ. And we have talked about this as we have gone along. In the history of the church, we have seen some good models of what it looks like to be concerned with the return of Christ and some bad models of what it looks like to be concerned with the return of Christ. But one thing is clear about where Peter is coming from. You cannot really have the right perspective on your life if you don't have your eye on the fact that Christ is coming, this world is ending, and a new heavens and earth are beginning where righteousness dwells. You can't understand the life you're living if you don't have that in view. The Christ, the Messiah, is going to come and establish, as Peter puts it, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is not alone in this. He isn't the first person who said this. The prophets proclaimed this coming kingdom. Jesus and all his apostles emphasized this coming kingdom in exactly the same way. So Peter is joining his voice with all of the other biblical authors in saying that the point of our lives is found in our destiny, our future inheritance. And as I have said many times in this series as well, the biblical perspective is that the wisdom of your current course is judged by where you end up. It's not by how you're doing now, how you feel now, how things look now. It is, where is this going to take me? And that's one of the things that Peter is very strongly emphasizing. Where is this going to take you? Now, where is it going to take us? Why is it so important that we have this understanding of where God intends to take the world? And that's the next aspect of what Peter says, a very strong aspect of what he says. There are two ideas that emerge, as I said before. First of all, those who enter that kingdom will live. The destiny of rebellious mankind is destruction, but those who turn to Christ will find life. That's a big deal. I mean, living rather than dying is a big deal. So that's his first point. It is not a new point by any means, but that's one reason why we need to think about where this is ending up, because I would like to be on the path to life. But I think even more importantly, for Peter's purposes, our future inheritance is all about moral transformation. It's not just continuing to breathe forever. It is becoming a new sort of person. And he speaks of this at several key points throughout the letter. He says, God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There are those two things, life, we will live, godliness, we will be different, we will be godly. He says that God's precious and magnificent promises are the means by which we become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through desire. So the gospel is about God imparting to us his own character, his own nature, such that we escape the corruption that is in the world. And as we have just seen, this world is going to be destroyed and replaced with a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. So I think that's a strong emphasis in what Peter's saying. The point of the gospel is not merely that we escape death, but also that we escape moral corruption. This vision of the future then gives focus and purpose to how we live today, and that's the third point I would bring out. Is that, and this is the point that Peter is really hammering home in this letter. When Christ comes, his people will live. And since we believe in that life and want that life, then we follow Christ today. And even more importantly, when Christ comes, his people will be godly, will be righteous. Sin will be gone forever. And since we believe in that future godliness and we want that future godliness, we value and pursue godliness today. And so our faith leads us to pursue a set of qualities that Peter spells out in the letter. There's the famous list. We pursue moral excellence, an increased knowledge of the gospel, self-control, perseverance in the faith, godliness, commitment to our fellow believers, and love. We pursue these things now because they are a natural implication of our hope. That is what being a believer is about. The hope not just that I will continue to breathe forever, but that I will be remade, that I will become like Jesus. I will become like God, which is what I need to become like. And it is that hope that there is a moral transformation in my future that gives a moral cast to the way I look at my life now. I am a sinner. I am far from what I ought to be, but my hope is goodness, and so I can't be indifferent to goodness because that's what my hope is. And I think that's what Peter's trying to get across to them, that the implication of this gospel that they say they believe is that they would commit themselves to pursuing moral excellence and self-control and so on. Then finally, you can say that Peter has a strong incentive to inspire his readers with this vision of the future and its implication for how we live today because he knows what they are facing and will face. He knows that there are those among them who could seduce them away with an attractive but false vision. And that's his real concern, I think. What he is most concerned about in this letter, this is the legacy that he wanted to leave in the letter, is there are people out there who will end up leading you to your doom because they have this very intriguing and attractive idea, a picture of a religious life that involves ignoring God's moral will for my life, sensuality and material possessions, making that the focus of my life, but in my freedom, I can pursue that. These are the ones that he calls the false teachers. And as Peter describes them, their goal in life is, as I said, sensual pleasure and material gain. That's how he describes them. There are lots of other ways to go wrong with God, but the people that he's talking about in this letter are into sensual pleasure and material gain. That's how he describes them. And the fact is that we are all interested in pleasure and wealth. I don't know anybody who is not interested in those topics. And so there can be something sort of seductive and attractive about a message that leaves room for ignoring what God would say to me about how I should conduct myself morally. In fact, they have found that they can gain influence and wealth by promising such things in the name of gospel freedom. I think that's the picture that Peter has painted. They are being exploited by these people. The false teachers are gaining position, gaining power, gaining influence, perhaps gaining wealth through the support of those who think, oh yeah, this is an attractive message. But in fact, they are leading people away from the gospel itself. That's what Peter's saying. The gospel is all about the repudiation of sin. We need to be forgiven for our sin. We need to be rescued from our sin. That's how Peter presents it. Forgiveness, so we find life. Rescue from sin, so that we can arrive at godliness. That's what God is going to do for us. That's what we need. But the false teachers are proposing a perverted kind of religion that hides the moral implications of the gospel. It's not really about sin. It's about finding fulfillment in this life. But it's not dealing with the fundamental question. What is your problem? And what does the solution look like? We notice at this point that Peter does not give much specific ethical instruction. If you've been following this series through, it may have struck you that Peter doesn't have a lot to say about specific things. I mean, he uses very general language about moral excellence and so forth. Sensuality and greed are about as specific as he gets when he's talking about the false teachers. I think for his purposes, he's assuming that everybody knows what is wrong with sensuality and greed. He's not trying to make a case for why we shouldn't be that way or why God wants us to be different. He has this assumption that people know generally what moral excellence and godliness look like. And there's plenty of stuff in the Bible that addresses those kinds of questions. You can look at the teaching of the law, the Ten Commandments. You can look at the ethical teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there's all kinds of places that help us to see what the implications of following God ought to look like in a moral sense as we're going along. Peter doesn't really go into that. He seems to be assuming that that is not a particularly controversial question. If you're interested in pursuing moral excellence, you're going to have a general idea of what we're talking about. But his concern is to remind his readers that the Christian hope is primarily a hope for moral restoration. As attractive as it seems, sin has nothing to offer. It's a corruption of human life, and it brings death. So anyone selling a gospel that doesn't confront the issue of sin is selling a false gospel. Now, as I've said along the way, I think it's clear that Peter is not a perfectionist in the sense that he is saying being a genuine believer means that you will be filled with righteousness and never sin, or even not saying that the problem of sin has been essentially solved or anything like that. Notice his contrast. He's not contrasting perfect people with people who are trying their best but just kind of messing up. He is contrasting believers with false teachers who are unwilling to change their lives. They are unwilling to confront the idea that they ought to have self-control because they want to indulge themselves. They have put together a religious system that gives them the permission to indulge themselves. So what Peter is talking about here is having a vision that includes this great desire to be like God. I think, very much informed by what Jesus said about blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That it is that hunger and thirst that is going to put a mark on the lives of the people of God. Not that we don't sin, because sin is a great enemy that we have not conquered yet, but because our hearts have been captured by a vision of something better. And that a life of faith then is a life that looks at that and is attracted by it, is willing to confess to God when we are not what we ought to be honest with ourselves about what we should be doing instead of what we are doing. So honesty, repentance, confession, and a longing that is leading us in the direction of pursuing what is good. That's what Peter's talking about. A faith that is an actual faith, that believes the gospel as it is, that has come to recognize that what we need is forgiveness and restoration from sin. That's what the gospel is about. That sort of faith has within it then the seeds of a different way of looking at life. Not a perfect way of living, but a genuine way of living that includes a vision for what is good. So we have to ask ourselves what we really want. That's what Peter is getting at, I think, here. If we can sincerely say, I want to live in the kingdom of God, and I want to be like Jesus when I am living there, then we have the sort of hope that Peter has. And it is a hope that colors the way we live our lives now, and one day, if we are those sorts of people, that hope will become real. Okay, so now is our opportunity for any questions or comments you may have.
Hey, about his mention of Paul's letters, which contain things which are hard to understand, Is he saying Paul is explaining things that are hard to understand? That's the purpose of his letters? Or is he saying, if you read Paul's letters, they're really hard to understand?
Well, I take it that he is saying that Paul is talking about difficult things which are therefore somewhat difficult. You have to dig in and try to understand where he's coming from, because he goes on to talk about how the untaught and unstable distort them. If what he was saying was Paul is giving a very clear and easy understanding of things that would otherwise be difficult to understand, I don't think he would go on to talk about that distortion. I think he's saying what Paul is saying is stuff that deserves to be chewed on thoughtfully. I find that very easy to believe when looking at Romans and stuff like that. Like I said, Peter is probably in Rome when this is being written, so we don't know all of the letters, if he would have read every letter that Paul had written at that point, but he probably has read Romans. And Romans is a long letter, an involved explanation of a number of issues. I don't think he's charging Paul with being impenetrable. You know, he's not saying Paul is so difficult to understand that I've just thrown my hands up. I don't know what the heck he's talking about. I don't think it's that, but he is saying that because Paul is talking about challenging issues that require us to think carefully about what he's saying, people who don't think carefully about what he's saying can easily distort it and go another way. That's what I'm thinking.
And are they distorting what Paul says, or are they distorting what he's illuminating?
Well, I'm not sure what's the distinction between those things. Well, let me say this. For example, if I'm right about the freedom thing being tied with Paul, Paul uses the language of freedom. He talks about our not being under the law and that sort of thing. So I'm understanding the potential, at least, that one of the things that Peter's seeing is that this justification, this freedom that they're promising, that they're appealing to Paul's saying we are free from the law and that stuff. And in that sense, they have misunderstood what he's saying. I mean, Paul has a very clear call to the moral implications of being a person of faith. Romans has a lot to say about that. But that part, if the freedom from the law, they're taking that as somehow implying then I can do what I want or something like that, then I guess I would say they're distorting Paul's intention.
it just struck me that they speak the language, they're familiar with the history, they live in the contemporary historical context.
Right.
All the things that we say, if you need to know these things to understand the Bible and to read it well.
Right.
And they did, and they didn't.
Right. But for example, we see an example of Paul in writing to the Corinthians when he said something about not associating with evil. And he said, I didn't mean to say that you shouldn't associate with unbelievers. I mean, this is a very loose paraphrase that I'm giving here. But what I was talking about is believers, people who present themselves as believers who are nonetheless committed to a life of disobedience and evil. Okay, well, so there's Paul saying, when I wrote you in that last letter, you misunderstood what I was getting at. You thought I was saying this, but I was really getting at this. So given the complexity of the theological sorts of issues that Paul is talking about, I find it easy to believe that even with all their advantages, that they could, out of intellectual confusion, and certainly for some people, out of a kind of a willfulness. I mean, I would say Peter is charging these folks with he says they're untaught and unstable. There is a kind of a willful unwillingness to understand what Paul's talking about, a willful taking Paul in a direction he didn't go because that's where they wanted him to go, or something like that.
I was wondering what you think he means by spotless and blameless in verse 14.
Good. It's interesting. This doesn't necessarily answer your question, but in the process of answering your question, I will point out that in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They've translated it stains and blemishes there. And then we have this spotless and blameless. Those are the positive and negative versions of each other. So they're stains and blemishes, but you should be unstained and unblemished. So they are the contrast between the false teachers who are among them and joining with them, but reveling in immorality and leading them astray. They are stains and blemishes. So in a sense, I think you could say at least he's saying you're not like them. What is stained and blameworthy in them is not that in you. Now, the issue, of course, that we raise is if when we read the phrase spotless and blameless, at least I do, I can't help thinking, well, I am aware of sin in my life, and it hasn't ended yet. So can I say that I am spotless and blameless because I seem to be spotted and blameworthy to a certain extent? But this is language that is used fairly often, this kind of language in the New Testament. And I would argue that what they're saying is not blameless in the sense that I cannot be blamed, I cannot be charged with being a sinner. It is blameless in the sense that I cannot be charged with being an unbeliever. That is, there is a pure and genuine faith in me. That doesn't mean that I still don't struggle with sin, but the faith that I have is a real one. It is spotless and blameless. I think that's what this kind of language is meant to refer to. And there's a lot of different examples we could look at where that kind of language is used, and I think we could make the case that that's what's being talked about. So this is in contrast with the false teachers who cannot claim to be spotless and blameless in their faith because their lives are committed to sensual indulgence and material gain and leading people astray. And so clearly the faith has not impacted them to the point where they have actually repented and said, I shouldn't be living that way. So that is a claim to faith that is stained and blemished. It doesn't hold up. That's how I would understand what he's getting at.
Okay.
Thanks, Ron. You may have said something about this, and I may have missed it, but what is he talking about in verse 12 when he says that we hasten the day of the Lord? How do we hasten that?
Yeah, I didn't say anything about that. Here's what I'd say about that. Probably many of you have been taught that we can hasten the second coming of Christ, make it come earlier. There are different things that people would propose for how that might be. Prayer. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? There are some who would say the reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet is because not enough of us have prayed hard enough for him to come back. So we can hasten his coming by praying more, because prayer is a power that God has given us to change what God does, and so we can hasten the coming by praying for it. There are several reasons why I don't think that makes sense. I think that God has made it very clear when he talks about these things that on the one hand, yes, he hears the cry of his people for the return of Christ and the restoration of life. We're crying out, how long? You know, let's get this going. And God hears those things and is not delaying in a sense. But what that means is he has his good reasons for not acting yet on that. I don't think that there's anything in the Bible that would suggest that God is sort of counting up, let's see how many, I don't get enough prayers yet to make this happen. I mean, there have already been plenty of earnest, heartfelt, faithful cries from God's people that he would return and restore the world. So he doesn't need any more in that sense. But I think the picture we have is that God has his purposes, that this story is going to play itself out the way he intends it to for his very good reasons. And that at the end, when the whole thing is done and we look back on it, we will all say, no, that was the way the story should have gone. I know that it meant that I had to wait a long time, but that's okay. This is good. So I don't think that's what it means. Sometimes people connect this language with the belief that I have been told. I'm not certain that I have ever seen documentary evidence for this, but it has been said that those like the Pharisees at the time of Jesus had the idea that the coming of the Messiah was dependent on the spiritual state of Israel. I've heard it said that, you know, they believed that if every person in Israel could be, you know, faithful for one day or something like that, then the Messiah would come. Well, again, if that were the picture, then we could hasten it by cleaning up our act. Jesus will come back sooner if we would be better Christians or something like that. And again, I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching. So I think by hastening in this sense, it is not an action that we are performing that actually causes it to come faster, but it is things like when Jesus encourages us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, may your kingdom come. It's not that I can grab it and make it come quicker, but I am urging God to come quickly. I want it. I'm looking for it, and I am hastening it. I am saying to God, please bring your kingdom. Not in the sense that I have control of it, but in the sense that it is my desire that it come quickly. And so I am living as a person who has set my hope that it will come quickly. Not that I actually can make it come faster, but that is what I want. That is what my heart is set on. That's how I would read it right now. But there are a number of issues involved in that, obviously.
Couldn't you just look up the word elements in Greek in the translation it was written so you can discover what the real meaning of elements is?
Yeah, I probably wasn't clear. It's a word that means different things. Like, I mean, if you were to look up an English word in the dictionary, usually there's like, you know, five different things that it gives. So sometimes the word was used to refer to like air, water, earth. So we can see examples of that. After, not before the time of Peter, but after the time of Peter, we see examples of people using it to refer to the planets and stuff like that. And we definitely see examples in the New Testament. That's the one that I was kind of attracted to. The word means something like the elementary things, the simple building blocks, or something like that, and which is kind of the way I was taking it. But yeah, the problem is that we have choices. It could mean this or this or this. So we have to figure out what makes the best sense in context. Just like, you know, we have a word like spring in English, which can refer to the season, or it can refer to something that I do. I leap or spring on something, or it can refer to water that comes up out of the ground. I can look it up in the dictionary, but that doesn't really help me because I have these different options. I have to look in the sentence the way it's used and try to figure out which one of those makes the best sense.
Well, I went to Bible college for a little bit, and when we were studying the Greek, sometimes it would have different words for the same meaning. Two different Greek words, same meaning.
Sometimes.
So that's what I was wondering.
Yes, sometimes that can be the case, but it also works the other way. Sometimes the same word is used for different meanings.
Yeah.
And in this case, if you look up this word, you'll find that it has a number of different meanings, so we have to make that choice. Yeah.
Thanks.
Sure. Okay, well, we'll stop there, I think. Thanks for your attention during this series.